Praise the Lord, everyone. You can be seated this morning. I feel like I haven't been up here in months. We've had a lot of things happening. We had our Easter program, AM and PM, and then we had Brother Kerr's last week. And I have had the opportunity to speak during the week at Purpose Institute and a few other places, but we started a series and we got through part one of this. We talked about priorities plus principles determine our purpose, and purpose equals power. And we're talking about keys to knowing God's will for your life. And a few weeks ago, we spoke on God's sovereign will. And I'd just like to kind of recap a little bit of this if I can, because some of you may not have been here, so I just want to do a little short review. We read in Luke 4:42, how that Jesus made prayer a priority in his life. And if you want to find God's will for your life, you have to communicate with God. That's just a very simple process. A lot of times I know we think about prayer and we think, and there have been a lot of things talked about prayer and how to pray and how not to pray and such, but prayer is basically communicating with God. And we all communicate differently. We all pray differently. Just as you have a different relationship than your wife, than your children have, or that a sibling may have, I communicate with my brother much different than I communicate with my father. I communicate with my wife much different than I communicate with my daughter, because we have a different relationship. So when we have a relationship with God, we talk to him differently, because we each have a different way of approaching God. It's just a simple process. We also focused on our purpose. We read in Luke 4:4, verses 43 and 44, that Jesus came. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities, because for this purpose I have been sent. His purpose, he came, was to preach, because there was a lost and dying world. Humanity was in a mess, still is in a mess, but he came to take and preach to a lost and dying humanity. He was preaching in the synagogues. He preached on the hillsides. His purpose in coming to earth was to preach the kingdom of God. For this purpose I have been sent. He knew what he must do. It's not something simply that he wanted to do. So when we look at our lives, we need to know what we want, what we need to do, what God desires us to do. And it's one thing that he understood, that there was a mission. In order for him to complete this earthly mission, he had to focus. So many times we struggle with focusing in our lives. We talked about the distractions earlier in the year on how to stay focused. He made prayer a priority. He needed passion. If in order for us to take and fulfill whatever it is in our lives that God is seeking for us to fulfill, we need passion. How many of you are passionate about your job where you work? Some people, they just go, maybe they hate their job. I love my job. I'm passionate about what I do. And I would hope that you would hope that I would have passion for what I do. Otherwise, it would be very boring for you this morning if I didn't have a little bit of passion for what I do. I feel I enjoy what I do. I may not always be the best at what I do, but I'm the best that I can do at what I do. How's that? And we need to strive to be the best. So for this purpose, Jesus had passion. He knew that he had to fulfill the purpose that he came, and his purpose was to preach the gospel to lost humanity. And if we're going to experience the will of God in our lives, then we need to follow Jesus Christ as our example. So today is what we're going to do, is we're just going to talk about, continue on some simple steps on our series. We must yield ourselves to God. We must understand that there's always going to be conflict with ourselves. We talk about our flesh. When I make reference to the flesh, if you're not familiar with that term, basically it's just our humanity. It's our fleshly bodies. Our flesh doesn't like to get up in the morning. How many of you like to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and go to work? There may be a few of you out there, Scott. there's something wrong. We need to talk, okay? You still need to be sleeping at 4 o'clock, okay? No, but for years I had to get up early, and I just hated getting up early. I just hated it. It's like my body didn't start till like 9 o'clock. But boy, I could work late into the evening. Some people, they got to go to, if 9 o'clock rolls around and they're not in bed, something is wrong. 9 o'clock rolls around, I look at my watch and I say, I still got 6 hours to go before I run out of steam. So that's just how my body works. We all work a little bit different, but we must yield ourselves to the flesh when we have to get up. We got responsibilities. We have to surrender this flesh to the will of Jesus Christ or to the will of God in our lives. And we've heard this talk so many times about the will of God, and people get confused about it. And really, we can break it down into just three simple categories. And we're going to go over two of those or review the one of them. And we were reading in a passage of Scripture from Isaiah. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will also do it." So here we have God telling his prophet Isaiah just exactly who he is and what it means to be the one and only God. So in order for us to understand how to find God's particular will in our lives, we must understand that God is a sovereign God. We must understand the sovereign will of God. He says in verse 10, "I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done." God makes two statements here. He says in statement one, he says, "I will declare the end from the beginning." So if you're worried about where everything started from and where everything ends at, God says, don't worry about it because I'm in charge. I'm the one that says this is going to start and this is going to end. He says, I declare how things turn out long before they ever happen. When we look in the Old Testament, we read about a man named Job, and Job kind of developed an attitude towards God because God sent him through a horrendous period of trials in his life. But God reminded Job in that period, that 1 year period of his life, he says, you got to understand something here, Job. You know, you're not in charge of all of this. I am. You see, Job understands something, that God knows the score. God's telling Job, I know the score in the game of life because I created this game. I created not only the game, I created the field, I created the earth in which you play on, I created the ball, I created the bat, I created every player, and you play by my rules because I'm a sovereign God. I declare the ancient from things not yet done. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And when God declares the end long before it happens, and when he's talking about my counsel shall not stand, God is saying, I will accomplish what I set out to accomplish because I'm God. I'm sovereign. Understand, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do what I purpose to do. A lot of times we don't like it when we have to play the game by other people's rules. But what God is saying, my reason, predictions, things are going to come true. Things are going to come to pass because I set them up. He goes on to say that I set up kings and I set up kingdoms. I set up governors. I remove kings and kingdoms and governors. I know what's coming because I plan what's coming and I perform or I complete what I plan. I will accomplish all my purpose. It's kind of hard to argue with a sovereign God. You see, God has the rightful authority. He has the freedom, the wisdom, the power to bring about everything that he intends to happen. That's why everything he intends to come about happens. That's why he can write, that's why we can read in the book of Revelation when God speaks through the prophets of old and he begins to tell them this, this, and this. This is what's going to happen in the last days. You're going to see this and this and this. God says this is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen. And we need to understand God plans and he governs all things. So the first step in understanding God's will or God's purpose for our life is we have to understand just who God is. How can you trust somebody? if I'm going to trust Matt Moran with my life, I better know Matt Moran. I better know him. We wonder why our soldiers, these special ops teams, rely on each other with their life is because they know each other. They know each person. They know their abilities. I know God. I don't know God as much as I want to know God. But the more I talk to God and the more I converse with God, the more he reveals himself to me. And the more comfortable I become with giving him more and more and allowing him to have more and more input in my life. That's how we grow. That's how we find our total purpose in life that God desires for everyone. Every one of us has a purpose and a reason for being on this planet. You're not here just to eat food. You're not here just to breathe air. God has a purpose and a plan for everyone. But the first step in understanding God's particular plan for our life is to understand God's sovereignty. Because we have to trust God. Now, our next step, when we talked about here God's sovereign will, God has a second will that we have to understand, that we have to live by in order to find the third will, which we'll talk about in next week, which is God's particular will. But the second will is God's moral will. Now, this, as God's sovereign will, is too forever settled in heaven. God's moral will is forever settled, and it's unchanging. You see, we get his moral will from this right here. Okay? This his written word. Some things are right, and some things are wrong. And it doesn't matter what society today says is now right. If God's word says it's wrong, it's wrong. That's forever settled. And we have to understand that because in the 21st century that we live in, we like to think that we know everything because we have Google. And God doesn't have Google. We have that. And if we have a question, we can Google it. God doesn't have to Google himself, okay? There's a moral code, and regardless of how society transgresses or feels like they're moving forward in society, we feel like we're becoming that great society that we hear about on Star Trek, where everybody gets along and every planet loves one another. Maybe if you're not a Trekkie fan, you can go back to the 60s when John Lennon wrote the song Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell, there's no war. Everybody's just living with flowers in their hair and loving one another. Imagine. You know what? That was almost like the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? When you think about the words of that song, sounds like what heaven's going to be like, other than it's going to be heaven. There's going to be no fussing, no fight. But see, there's a moral code that we have to live by, and that code is non-negotiable. God doesn't look at and sit down and say, okay, here's some rules that I really hope that society would live by, but I can understand if you feel like you outgrow these rules. You see, we're going to talk this morning about morality, because that's God's moral will. In our postmodern age, this idea of philosophical, of total indulgence, that we can just totally indulge ourselves in all kinds of sensual pleasures, this has become the norm for society. When we look at TV, we look at movies, we look at video games, and we look at books and magazines, moral relativism, which teaches that there's no absolute systems of morals or ethics. Television shows, they teach us that, you know what, it's okay to lie if there's a good reason behind it. It's okay to steal as long as there's a good reason, and sexual promiscuity, it's normal and it's ethically acceptable as long as you get what you want and as long as you're happy with that, and then you know what, just do it. Just go ahead. Just do whatever you want to do. With this kind of pressure from our entertainment, from the fashion industries, it's easy to see why moral relativism has become such a prevalent way of thinking. But when we look at the results, however, it's very evident as we witness firsthand the moral decay of humanity in our postmodern world. So here we are in the 21st century. We're supposed to be so smart and so wise, yet we're sinking into a sea of moral decay. Why is that? You see, we legalized murders, and now we have a new name for it. We can call it euthanasia. Sounds a whole lot better than murdering the elderly. It's just euthanasia. It almost sounds pleasant. And abortion, another name for murder of infant children not yet even born. Some are born, half born, partially born. Abortion, partial birth abortions, where they deliver the baby and then they stick a scissors in the base of its skull, poke a hole in it, and suck its brains out. And yet we live in a 21st century that we're supposed to be evolved as human beings. Sexual perversions enjoy favored status. When you're thinking about this, all of the perversion today, it's almost like you're a celebrity now. The more perverted you are, the more of a celebrity that you become to society. And you get whatever you can get. You can get it however you can get it and whenever you can get it, because life's short. You only go around this once. So rob, steal, whatever you got to do. Just do what you got to do to get what you want to get, because, hey, we're evolved. We're evolved. Moral and ethical relativism has spread even into the realm of Christianity, causing good men and good women, faithful men and women, to start questioning scriptural absolutes. I don't know what part of thou shalt not is negotiable. We abandon clear biblical teachings. In case you're wondering, you could call me old school this morning if you want to, because when the Bible says thou shalt not, then I interpret that just as God wrote it, thou shalt not. But you see, the mainstream Christian mindset, and I've done a lot of reading on this lately, and it's very disturbing, has shifted from what the Bible says, from thou shalt not, to I just feel this in my heart. How many of you have ever heard say, well, I feel this in my heart? Brother Kurz brought this up last week. We got to understand the Bible says the heart above all is deceitfully wicked. But I feel this in my heart because I feel I have this fluffy feeling, so it's got to be good. It's got to be right. I just read an interesting piece just last week of a porn star who claims to be an evangelical Christian, and it stirred up quite a controversy because they're claiming, or she's claiming, that Jesus Christ would be proud of her because she does a lot of good things for people with the money she makes from selling X-rated movies. Now, she has quite a following. Never mind the fact that she's having sex with untold number of people. That Jesus would be, I think when Jesus told the prostitute, he didn't tell her, you know what, thy sins be forgiven thee. You gotta make a living, girl, so go out and turn some more tricks. No! He said, thy sins be forgiven thee and go and sin no more. He's telling her, listen, I'm going to forgive you for what you're doing, but what you're doing is wrong, and you got to stop this. But that's not what our society says. This is Christians now. This is people that claim to be Christ-like. And someone in the comments that I was reading, because you read, I just get caught up in the comments sometimes. And it's just Christians are so judgmental. Christians have gotten so judgmental these days. Why do Christians, who are you to judge? I don't know, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't know, that's kind of a no-brainer in my mind of thinking, but I don't know. But you see, this is going on all over. Churches, pastors, entire organizations are rethinking or have already rethought their biblical doctrines and their moral standards, and now they're caving into this is what society wants, and society wants to still be a Christian, so give me the sin that let me live how I want to live because I feel good about it because I love Jesus. And as a result, pastors no longer execute spiritually mandated discipline. Preachers cease to teach the truth and preach only what has become commonly acceptable to their congregations. If I ever get to that point, throw me out of here. Brother Dave Haupt, and you can lead the charge. This is not God's moral will. This is man twisting morality to fit whatever they want it and however they want it to fit. We have those that teach moral and scriptural absolutism. When we get up here as pastors like myself say, you know what, this is wrong, this is sin, you're going to be judged on this. We got to understand this. When you stand before God, you're standing before God based upon what's in this book. Okay? It's not based upon what's something you read in some love faith magazine that tells you it's okay to be a Christian and live this way or that. You're going to be judged by what God says is morally correct and not morally or immorally correct. I'm not going to judge you. But if you would allow pastors and you will allow a pastor in your life to tell you and give you warnings that this is how the test is going to be taken. You want to learn how to pass the test? You want to get there and know what's right and what's wrong? Or do you want to be led astray and not even have a clue until you get before God someday and God says, you know what? You've been taught wrong. I'm sorry. I make no excuses for how I live my life according to the Word of God. Because I cannot take and lead someone astray because I will be accountable for that. And we're called judgmental now. We're narrow-minded. And you see, Paul wrote to the church in Romans. He says in Romans 2, 14 and 15, For when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience beareth witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another accusing or else excusing them. Well, there was a little bit of a controversy going on in the church, and that was about the law, concerning the law. And the Gentiles did the things that are required by God's law, yet they didn't follow the law. The Jewish nation, they had the law of God. They had the law of Moses. They had to follow this law. And here you have the Gentiles, and you know, to be honest with you, they could just live any way they wanted to live because they were Gentiles, they were heathens, and it wasn't expected of them, yet they knew it was wrong to commit murder. They knew it was wrong to lie. They knew it was wrong to cheat. They knew it was wrong to steal. And the question was, is how did they know this? Where did this come from? Because they're not taught this like us Jews are taught this. They didn't receive any specific written code as the Jews had, but because there existed an absolute system of morals and ethics that God established this system, which has continued from creation until now. And when God puts things in motion, as we've learned in God's sovereign will, when God put moral will into motion and he said, this is how humanity should and will live by, when God put it into motion, only God can remove it. It's not up to us as humanity to say, I no longer believe in this, so let's get rid of this. You see, because there exists an absolute system of morals and ethics, God established this system, which has continued from creation till now, and this principle of moral absoluteness, and seen by the scriptures, is because the Bible contains definite, definitive teachings that are not open to man's personal feelings, nor are they open to our own personal interpretations. You see, summing up this relative moral philosophy is, you have your way and I have my way. As for the right way, it does not exist. Now think about this slippery path. This is the essence of relativism. No one standard of true or false, right or wrong, good or bad, beautiful and ugly, can preempt any other standard, and no standard is valid for everyone. So what does this imply about truth? How does this affect us? Understand that relatives say, or they may infer, that from this there is no such thing as truth. It's simply an unhelpful and confusing category, since there are no external objective standards that are valid for everyone. This is where society is going today. You got to listen to this because it's confusing to even listen to it, let alone try to preach it. And often they continue to use the word truth, but because they've simply changed the definition of the word truth, truth no longer means truth. Truth has now become, if I repeat the lie long enough and convincing enough, and enough people believe it and listen to it and repeat it, then that becomes the new truth. This is the problem with moral relativism that's going on in our world today, because who then defines truth? Society has bought into this concept that if I tell a lie long enough and convince enough people and I repeat it over and over and over again, that because it's accepted by the majority, that it has now become the truth. Think about this. This is where we're going, and we're going there fast. You see, you may read the Quran over the Bible, but that doesn't change the truth in the Word of God. You can pick up the Jehovah's Witness Bible, you can pick up the Mormon Bible, you can pick up any other Bible, any other word out there written by prophets or whoever it may be, but none of that will change the word of God as the truth. Because God says, I am God. There's none like me. There's none beside me. There's none above me, none below me. There's none to the left of me. There's none to the right. This is where God's sovereignty flows into his morality. And if we're going to find out where we're supposed to go in God, if we don't have these components in our lives, we're never going to find or live up to our purpose. You see, Jesus dealt with this same issue. When we read in Matthew 21, it's kind of a unique story, Matthew 21, 23 through 27, and when he entered into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, now they were constantly trying to trick Jesus up, okay? By what authority are you doing these things? I mean, he's been out there healing people, raising the dead, the lame, the leper. I mean, he's been out there doing all of these great things, and they want to know, by what authority are you doing these? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them and says, I will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus asked them this question, the baptism of John, which was John the Baptist, which was a prophet that came before Jesus. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it from man? I love how Jesus replies with these brain blowers to the Pharisees. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say it's from heaven, then he will say to us, then why do you not believe him? Because they didn't believe John the Baptist. But if we say it's from man, then there's a crowd out there of people that are infatuated by John the Baptist. And if we say that this is a man thing, then the crowd could rush in here and they could kill us. So they answer Jesus and says, we do not know. And then he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he says, so you don't know? All right, that's fine with me. Then I'm not going to answer your question. I don't have to answer to you. So now we look carefully at how the chief priests and the elders deal with this truth. Jesus asked them to take a stand on a simple truth claim. This is how relativism can just mess things up. He asked them to take a stand on a simple truth claim. Either John's baptism is from heaven or it's from man. Which is it? Jesus is declare what you believe the truth. And they sit there and they ponder among themselves. And if we say it's John's baptisms from heaven, then we'll be shamed because it's going to show that we're hypocrites and that we don't believe. And if we say that we think that if it's not from heaven, and then the crowds are going to come against us, and we don't want to look foolish. There's this mob out there and people are waiting for this answer. And Jesus just took their little minds and just twisted it in all kinds of knots. They didn't know how to respond to this. And they reasoned carefully, and I'm sure we've been in situations that, you know, if we say this, then maybe this will happen. If we say this and this, how do we answer this question? And they were reasoning very carefully because to them, truth was at stake. But you see, the problem was it really wasn't truth that was at stake here. Jesus knew the truth. The crowds knew the truth. The reputation of the Pharisees is what was at stake here. They weren't worried about the truth here. They were worried about their own safety and their own skin. Because if they gave the wrong answer, they were going to be in trouble either way. So we have to be careful Because Jesus forced their hands here, and their minds will become, or our minds can become slaves to our passions and to our wicked and adulterous hearts. Because the Bible says in Matthew 16:4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. You see, the basic building block of any relationship in any society is truth. When you think about it, what would our society be like today if truth was irrelevant? That's where it's going. We take an oath in court. We stand there in court even today and we put our hands on a Bible and we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Jesus says in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, God is truth. God is truth. And truth is simply that which is true. And true is defined as something is accurate or exact. Now, when I look at this, what's something that comes to mind when you hear truth, something that's accurate or exact? To me, what comes to mind is rules. Rules. How many of you live your life by rules? How many of you hate rules? Just be honest. If you hate rules, just be honest. Okay? All right? You're going to learn to love them before this is over, so I just wanted to just ever play a game with no rules? Think about this. As long as they're your rules, it's okay. You ever play Monopoly? And every time you play Monopoly, whoever you're playing, they're playing it a different way? I still to this day don't know how you buy and sell homes to hotels and back, because everybody I play with always plays something different. They got the money, they can go from one house to 10 hotels. I don't know if you can do that in the game, but people I played with can do that. So your next time around Baltic Avenue is only $40, and then the next time you go around it's $400 because they decided to plant 3 motels. Can you do that? I don't know. I don't know the rules to the game. Golf? You golfers out there? Some people I play with, you get a mulligan. Okay? A mulligan every 9 holes. I play with some people, you get a mulligan every hole. And some people I play with, every time they hit the ball is a mulligan. And I'm out there, and I get to the green, and my ball finally falls in the hole. It's my 3rd ball because I've lost the other 2. I've taken my penalty shots, and I get there, and I got a 13. And they get up there, and they pop it in, and they say 4. I'm like, it took you 3 to get to the first sand trap. How did, well, I got, you know, you get a mulligan. How many mulligans do you get? You got to lay and define the rule before you start to play the game. This rule's been in place since the beginning of creation. So can you imagine what society would be without rules? Another name for rules, we could use laws. Imagine society. Imagine just driving. Imagine pulling out of this parking lot and you decide that, you know what? I don't want to drive on the right side of the road today. I'm going to do left today. Now think about it. If everybody thought that, it'd be okay. But not everybody thinks that. You drive up and you say, you know what? I'm just tired of stopping on red. I'm going to stop on green today. No, wait a minute. I want to stop on yellow because then I'm going to really never theoretically have to stop. So we come up with all these rules. We have all of these laws. What if we just decided that I don't want to live by these laws? There's no do's and don'ts. I've heard people tell their way of raising their children. Well, I don't try to tell my children no. You know, I want a reason with them. You know, let's just be honest, okay? Can I just be honest today? You don't reason with a two-year-old. A two-year-old has no understanding that that red-hot sparkler that was just thrown on the ground, that was all pretty and sparkly, now if they pick it up can severely burn them. And they want to continue to try to pick it up or play with it. And they don't understand the concept of heat. You don't have to, you try to explain to them that this is hot, sulfur and magnesium. All of this is, you know, they don't get that. Sometimes you just got to say, no. No. And then they pull their little hands in and they start to cry, and we all feel so terrible. We hurt their feelings. Would you rather have them hurt their feelings or take them to the hospital to fix a burn on their finger? You know, I mean, these are some things that, you know, there's do's and don'ts. That's probably why the first word your kid learns is no. Before mom and dad, they learn no. Because they hear it so often. Good thing it's just a one short word there, right? So no's. How many of you have to tell your kids not to play with electrical outlets? Josiah loves electrical outlets. They were over at our house, and we got some of them are plugged in, you know, because we had the grandkids, and over time you kind of pull them out, and, you know, they get misplaced and this. And Josiah was going around, and he wasn't infatuated by the ones that had the caps in them. He wanted to go to the ones that were open. He knew which ones he couldn't play with. Now, Phil didn't sit there and try to reason with him while he's trying to stick his finger in the outlet. You know, I mean, there's a time. So when we look at this, there are rules and laws. When we look at it, if we are law abiding, they should become our statue or our statues of liberty that tell me this is what I can do. I mean, you think of the laws that are on the books. The traffic laws. But you think of the things that, listen, there's a lot of things you can do without disobeying the law. These are statues of liberty. They're there to preserve and to protect you and me, our best interest. So Jesus states this. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if a man love me, he will keep my words. This is something that we should love to do. John 14 and 15 and then 23 says, those who truly love the Lord know that he commands because he cares. Now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully, understanding this. That the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly, the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is for. In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which we have been entrusted. That was 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. The law is both good and useful in our Christian lives. We know Paul says the law is good if we use it lawfully. That immediately does away with the claim of many Christians and misunderstanding of many that we are so completely delivered from the law that we have nothing to do with it anymore. We have people say, well, you know, we're not under the law anymore. We're not under the law of Moses. We don't have to do the sacrifices. But listen, the Ten Commandments were in play long before Moses ever came on the scene. It's because God put into the soul of mankind, when Cain slew his brother, he knew that he had violated a sacred law. He knew that. You see, understand something, that Moses didn't write the law, the Ten Commandments. Moses didn't write the Ten Commandments. And to some of you, I know it's going to be hard for you to believe this, but Charlton Heston didn't write the Ten Commandments. Okay? He didn't write them either. They were written by the hand of God on tablets of stone, and they were delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's the only thing that we know of today that God physically wrote with his own finger and gave to man. He wrote the Ten Commandments, laws in which we should live by. Now, when we study those Ten Commandments, we discover that they reflect the character and the holiness of God. They're an expression of God, both outwardly and inwardly. That's why the law will never change. The law represents righteous demands for human behavior anywhere on earth, at any time on earth. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, when you look at this, they're a compass for our direction. They give us bearings. And without these commandments, mankind will continue to drift into the abyss. Let's look at these Ten Commandments. Now, we're not going to spend a lot. I'm just going to read through these. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's number one. Number two, you shall make no idols. Number three, you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. Number four, keep the Sabbath day holy. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, shall not commit adultery. Number eight, shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Number 10, you shall not covet. Well, God gave us 10 laws to live by. How many laws are on the books right now in the United States? How many real estate laws are on the books in Wisconsin? When you look about this, God gave us 10. Humanity has tens of millions of laws probably on the books. God says, you know what, if you abide by these 10, you see, the first commandments are all Godward commandments. Did you notice this? The first four of these commandments are all Godward commandments. They have to do with yours and my relationship with God. The last six are what we would term as manward commandments. They have to do with our relationship with others. So the first four is our relationship with God. The next six is our relationship with others. So when Jesus asked which commandment was the greatest, notice his response. He said, to love the Lord with all your hearts and to love our neighbor as ourself. These sum up both the Godward and the manward commandments. He took one of from each category, the greatest, and put them together. He says, you see, if we love God with all our hearts, then it's only logical that we will put him first. We will put away our idols. We will not take his name in vain. We will honor him on his day. And if we love our neighbors as ourselves, it's only logical that we won't steal from him. We won't kill him. We won't lie to him. We won't sleep with his wife. We're not going to be coveted of his things. And we're going to honor him. This is God's moral will. So in closing this morning, I'd like to read a passage of Scripture from you. And this is 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 9. And I'm going to read from the Amplified version of this. So if we could stand. This is the message of God's promised revelation, which we have heard from him, and now announce to you that God is light. He is holy. His message is truthful. He is perfect in righteousness. And in him there is no darkness at all. No sin, no wickedness, no imperfection. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness of sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we really walk in the light, that is, live each and every day in conformity with the precepts of God or the laws of God, as he himself is the light, we have true, unbroken fellowship with one another. He with us and we with him, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin by erasing the stain of sin, keeping us cleansed from sin in all its forms and manifestations. If we say we have no sin, refusing to admit that we are sinners, we delude ourselves and the truth is not in us. His word does not live in our hearts. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us continually from all unrighteousness, our wrongdoing, everything not in conformity with his will and purpose. That's a powerful passages of Scripture. You see, it was during World War II that the American planes flew from British air bases to mission over Germany. And finding their way back to those bases was often difficult because it was often cloudy and rainy and overcast in England. But you see, the churches had tall, stately steeples, and these steeples just dotted the landscape. In the overcast days, the American pilots, they used the churches to guide them back home. And as the planes descended through the gray skies, the churches told the pilots that they were on the right course. You see, that is much how God's moral code is for us today. These Ten Commandments, listen, Ten Commandments, it's not a system of salvation. It's not if I abide by these ten rules that God gave us that I will be saved. No, this is the expectation. God gave us these commandments as a moral code that teaches us how to live not only with God, but with God and his sovereignty. Teaches us how to live morally with ourselves and with those around us. These commandments, they're a blueprint for a beautiful, successful, happy, as it should be, as God intended to be, life. You see, today's society, we resist the rules and regulations, and we have no tolerance for the thou shalt nots. But I am here to remind you today that if you understand God and his sovereignty, and you understand God's moral will for our lives, that law and love always go together. True love shows restraint when needed, and the commandments are gifts from God in our world of moral fog. Our spiritual weather in our world is horrible, and these Ten Commandments are God's signposts that show us and guide us through our lives. The law of God, or God's moral will, in which he demands that humanity live by. And if you're seeking after the will of God today, yet you continually disobey God's moral will, you will never find it. You'll never find it. So I want to open up this front, this altar area this morning. If you're seeking after the will of God in your life and you're struggling with God's moral will, you're struggling to just obey the Ten Commandments? Those simple things that God expects us to live by. If you want to find His particular will, you have to fulfill His moral will in your life. So I want to open up this altar. Perhaps you're struggling. We talk about coveting. Talking about adultery. Talking about lying. Talking about cheating, stealing. Say, oh, Pastor, are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. We all struggle with these things. We're human. We have a baptism this morning. So we're excited about that.
Look upon you.